Hi, I'm Carmen LaBerge. Here's the podcast for Connecting Faith. Enjoy the conversation.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
Hey friends, welcome to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge. Happy Labor Day. I hope that you are doing something today that is a bit of a Sabbath, a bit of at least a break from your normal routine, an opportunity to take time away from what we consider the labors of the world for maybe some kind of labor of love, and maybe spending some time with some folks whom you love and cherish, and simply celebrating the goodness of the life that we have been given by the Lord. So on this Labor Day, I thought that, you know, we could actually just start off here and celebrating that U.S. unemployment is near all-time lows. Like, it's under 4%. Another way of saying that is we're basically at full employment as a nation. And so you may be thinking to yourself, well, wow, you know, I'm aware of that statistically, but I got to tell you, I'm still feeling like work is a labor. And so even though we are maybe at full employment, maybe I don't feel particularly excited about the work that I'm doing, or I have a hard time seeing my labor as service unto the Lord. And so that's really one of the things I want us to consider today. There's a book entitled The End of Work. And in that book, they argue that there's basically, at this point in history, no reason. Now, I think when they say this point in history, they're talking about those of us who live in a place like the United States of America. There's certainly reason that there are lots of people in other places around the world doing genuinely laborious things. And they're doing so out of an absolute sense of desperation and need. But this book is addressing the end of work here in our North American context. And they're basically saying there's no reason for anyone to be doing a job they don't truly love. So research reveals that lots of us are actually doing jobs we don't truly love. So I think that when we talk about what we spend our life doing, we need to ask ourselves the question, you know, is what I'm doing worth my life? It's worthy of the life that I have been given. And you may say to yourself, you know what? I'm doing what I'm doing out of a sense of obligation and responsibility. It provides for my family. It provides for me to take care of the responsibilities that I have in this life. And all of that we want to applaud, and we certainly want to be celebrating on this Labor Day. But I also want us to be considering that each and every one of us has what my friend David Atchison, he's a friend of mine from church, and he wrote a book entitled Reflections on a Higher Call. And you can actually check it out at highercallministries.org. That's highercallministries.org. And one of the things that he talks about in here is that we tend to intentionally separate these two aspects of our life, as if, you know, there's sort of like life and then there's work. There's what we, you know, have to do Monday to Friday. And then there's life. And, you know, life is lived outside of that. Well, David says, look, you can't have work stay at work and faith stay at church, or faith, you know, stay at home. Spirituality spiritual people is who we are all the time, no matter the environment that we're in, no matter the place or the space or the content. We are people of faith. And so I'm going to be a Christian no matter if I'm at church or at home or at work or in any other environment. Like, it's not like I put on and take off my Christianity. If that's true, then your Christianity is literally just a put on. And that's not who we want to be. So David talks about the reality that we fail at attempts to connect our faith and our work. And that sometimes we even think almost in a negative way about people who sort of advertise that their business is a Christian business. Because in reality, every single one of us who is a Christian should be a Christian in business, no matter what that business is. And so if I'm out there in the marketplace of ideas every day, I am representing Christ in the marketplace of ideas. If you are in the actual marketplace, you know, let's say in the stock market, you're a you're a trader, and let's say you're an educator, let's say you are a politician, let's say you are the major thing that you're doing these days is actually providing transportation for the next generation, like, right? In every single one of those situations, in every single one of those environments, maybe you are a caregiver, maybe you are a healthcare worker, maybe you are a person who works in industry, maybe you're actually physically making something today. Praise God for you, those people that are in manufacturing and construction, people that are actually making something. Bakers of bread, I'm a big fan of you as well. So whatever it is that you're doing, I want you to remember you're not a human doing. You are a human who is doing something, but you are not a human doing. You are a human being, and you are a human being created in the image of a very real, very magnificent God. And no matter what you're doing, do it unto the Lord. That's what Paul encourages and compels us to do in the book of Colossians. No matter what you're doing, wherever you're doing it, do it as unto the Lord. We don't do our labor just for material gain, although we're very thankful when our labor provides for us and our families. We're very grateful for that. But we're not just doing it for material gain. And we're also not just laboring in order to get somewhere else, to get up the next rung of the proverbial ladder, or to get a leg up on someone else, to, you know, to keep up with the Joneses or to advance past the Smiths. Whatever it is that the world might have convinced you labor and laboring is really about, I'm here to affirm that there's a whole lot more going on in the reality of work. That there's a theological layer and level to what we do when we work. God intends for Christians to live out our faith all time and in all ways. And that includes the places and the spaces where we work. And the gospel has significant implications for every aspect of our lives. And so we want to be encouraging people on this Labor Day to expand their vision of work and our understanding of it, that we would actually be people who would begin not only thinking of ourselves, but of others and the labor that they do as more than just, well, work, but as work unto something, as work for something. You will remember that in the very opening chapter of the Bible, so we're talking here about Genesis chapter 1, God creates a garden. And then God creates animals, and God creates, ultimately, as the pinnacle of creation, a man and a woman, humankind. In his image, he creates them. And he looks over all that he has made, and he's like, it's good, it's good, it's good. And he's like, it's very good. And he puts those people in the garden to do what? Well, there's no reference in the first chapter of Genesis to, like, lying in hammocks and just watching the world go by. No, he puts them in the garden to work. To cultivate, to create, to grow, to actually be productive individuals and to produce what you and I would eventually call a society, a civilization. And so you and I are, from the very beginning, cultivators of culture. And so what we sow and what we till and what we reap are our theological realities, in addition to being physical realities and work that produces literal produce for our lives. So I want you to think today about what's on your to-do list and what's on your to-be list, because you are a human being, not just a human doing. And I want you to ask yourself, what am I going to do tomorrow, and why am I going to do that? I'm going to also be encouraging us to be praying for one another, to be praying for those with whom we labor, and to be praying for those who labor in ways that, in ways that we just cannot even hardly imagine. All right, friends, next up, I'm really excited to share with you a conversation that I've had with Fire Chief Kelvin Cochran and his ADF attorney, Kevin Terrio. So Chief Cochran, all his life, dreamed of one job, and that was being a fireman. He eventually became America's fire chief, And then he was summarily fired by the city of Atlanta when it became known that he wrote a book. And in that book, he repeated things that God has said in the Bible about men and women and relationships and marriage. So next up, my conversation with Chief Kelvin Cochran. This is Carmen LaBurge, and you're listening to Connecting Faith.
Just let go, watch I got to the impossible.
Hey friends, welcome to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBurge. Thank you for joining us today. With me today is Chief Kelvin Cochran. Now, you may recognize that name if you're a person who has been paying attention to the challenge that some Christians are facing across the country in terms of living out the full expression of their faith in every aspect of life and having the full freedom to express themselves without punitive response from employers, particularly if they are employed in the public sector. And so, Chief Cochran, welcome to Connecting Faith.
Thank you, Carmen. I'm glad to be a part of the program.
Also with us today is Kelvin's Alliance Defending Freedom attorney, Kevin Terrio. We have talked with Kevin on other occasions before. So, Kevin, welcome back to Connecting Faith.
Thanks for having me on, Carmen. It's good to be back.
Okay, so let's start with you, Chief Cochran. Let's just do this. Tell us your story.
Well, my story is rooted deeply in the American dream, even in the Deep South. I was born in the early 60s and in abject poverty. Ultimately, my mom raised six kids all by herself. My dad left us when we were very small. And, you know, my mother, we were living in a poor projects when he left, and things got worse. We had to move in a shotgun house, which is worse than a government project. And it was in that alley that, as a kid, things became very real to me about our circumstances. And I realized poverty was a terrible thing, and I didn't want to be poor when I grew up. I realized that a mom raising six kids all by herself was not the way it was supposed to be. So I had a dream. I wanted to be a dad and a father and a family man. And it was in that alley, living in that shotgun house, that one day a fire was across the alley from where we lived. And when I watched the firefighters, my heart was smitten. And from that day forward, all I wanted to be was a firefighter when I grew up. And the grown-ups at that time, Carmen, asked us often, what do we want to be when we grew up? And I would always say, I don't want to be poor. I want a family, and I want to be a firefighter. And what they told us on a consistent basis was, if you believe in God, go to school and get a good education. If you respect grown-ups and treat other children like you want to be treated, that all of your dreams were going to come true. And I was so desperate for those three dreams to come true. I just believed that what they were telling me was the truth. And I like to summarize that part of my story by saying I was raised on faith and patriotism, and what they said was right. I became a firefighter in 1981.
And a husband and a dad.
Yes. Well, 2 years later, I became a husband. 2 years after that, I became a dad. And we've never had to live in a shotgun house. We were not ever on food stamps or welfare like my brothers and sisters and I were on. We never had to experience the lights being turned off or the gas being turned off or running out of groceries and having to survive on mayonnaise sandwiches and sugar water until the next set of food stamps came. We never experienced poverty, and thanks be to God, last month I celebrated 36 years of holy matrimony, so my dream to be a husband and a father has certainly came true.
Amen. I love that. And I appreciate your willingness to sort of give us a window into your life, because I think that it helps people understand who you are when we start talking about the next part of the story. So you're a person of faith.
Yes.
And you teach Bible studies.
Yes.
And
I
so
do.
At one occasion, you wrote some of those things down. Tell us about that.
Well, it all started with my passion for men's ministry and conducting a men's small group study at my church called The Quest for Authentic Manhood. And after one session, I asked the guys, are men today still suffering from the consequences of what Adam did in the Garden of Eden? Of course, all of them being Christian men said yes. And I asked each one of them to share why they felt that way. And as they were explaining in their own words and from their own experiences, the question that God asked Adam in the Garden of Eden, who told you that you were naked? It just kept playing itself over and over again in my head like a broken record. And so that day I began a quest of searching the scriptures to find out, was God asking Adam more than who told you that you don't have on any clothes? And it was the research of that question that led to the conclusion that when God said naked, he meant condemned and deprived. Who told you that you were condemned and deprived? But when he clothed them with coats of skin, he redeemed and restored them. And the short story is, I was talking to a group of clothed men who had been redeemed and restored by Christ, but were still acting and talking like they were naked men. And so the title of the book is Who Told You That You Were Naked? It's asking Christian men, who told you that you are still condemned and deprived after you have confessed Christ and have been clothed in his righteousness? And the importance of that question, Carmen, is because if a Christian man is still in a mindset of being condemned and deprived, he can never walk in the fullness of the promises of God. He's literally a double-minded man. If his salvation is only good between transgressions, you know how sometimes you have a transgression, you ask for forgiveness, and then the guilt and shame goes away. Then we say, now I'm saved, and then until the next transgression. But our salvation is not just good between transgressions. We were not saved from time to time. We're saved forevermore. And when a man recognizes that his battle against the flesh is over, Christ won that battle, he can begin to be the husband he's been called to be, the father he's been called to be, the leader he's been called to be. And that's what that book is about. And that book got me in trouble.
That book did get you in trouble. Well, the book that initially got you in trouble was the Bible. And so
that's
we'll talk
right.
about that. But writing the book got you in trouble. My husband likes to talk about the same subject matter, and he likes to remind the men with whom he shepherds and disciples and pastors and mentors. He likes to remind them that Jesus did not just pay for the penalty of your sin. He broke the power of sin in your life.
Amen.
Like, right? It's not just salvation, you know, for someday somewhere else in order that we can live in heaven forever, which
right.
is great, but it's for here and now.
Right.
Like, right? It's today.
It's today. Yeah.
So when you think about the lordship of Christ in your life, is that just a lordship that's confined to that building where you talk to those men behind closed doors about the Bible and faith? Or is Jesus the Lord of your life in every part of your life, including when you are at work as a fire chief?
The lordship of Christ is absolutely a holistic, all-consuming lordship for me as a believer in Christ. And I believe Christ, our relationship with Christ, he nurtures and works in us, through us, behind the scenes, in our homes, in our church, so that when we go out publicly, we can manifest to his glory, so that people will have this curiosity about our walk of faith that inquires, what is it about you that, you know, you're smiling all the time, even though you have difficulties, you still are not broken down. And when you have challenges, you always bounce back. If we don't live that life publicly, then we do the lordship of Christ injustice, and we're not true to the faith. So we're told that we can't hide our light under a bushel. And so living out our faith is a part of our walk of faith, and to not live out our faith is really a testament that we're really ashamed of lordship. In fact, being ashamed of it and not living it out is not lordship at all. And so it's a holistic lordship that we live out in every aspect of our life.
So I suspect that the men and women with whom you have worked over your many years of service as an Atlanta fire chief, and in every rank along the way, I suspect people knew you were a Christian, that that's not something that you had been hiding under a basket. But it's also not something that, you know, you're not there. You're not on the job to proselytize. Like, that's not what you're doing. So was it a surprise to you when the city of Atlanta responded to your book the way they did? Well, first of all, we better tell people how they responded. What happened? And then was it a surprise to you?
Well, the book had been published for about a year. It was a published book. It was a public book. In fact, copies were given. A copy was given to the mayor, a couple other government officials, and Christian firefighters who I'd had a relationship with as Christians. And so it had been out for about a year, but around a year later, a member of the department shared a couple of the paragraphs where I talked about biblical marriage and biblical sexuality, shared it with an openly gay Atlanta City Council member who was offended by what the Bible says about marriage and sexuality. He expressed his offense to the mayor of the city of Atlanta. I was initially suspended for 30 days. And believing the entire time that I would be exonerated, that one of the reasons why they say they suspended me was they had to find out, had I ever, based upon my biblical views, discriminated against anyone in the LGBT community. They found out that I had not just that community, but at all, period. But yet I was terminated anyway. And so that was their response when they found out what I wrote in the book.
Did that surprise you?
I was not surprised, based upon knowing what their views were, but I was surprised that there would be consequences. The mayor that I served in his first term of office made it very clear that he believed the Bible as it relates to marriage and sexuality. Something changed at the end of his second term and when he was running for his second term, where he evolved, in his words, and he changed his views. However, I was not concerned about that, because I just believe that in the United States of America, even if a government official changes their views, you still have a right to yours. And so my surprise was, ultimately, that's what was a part of the expectation, that because he changed his views, then he expected anyone that was appointed by him to change theirs as well. And I was surprised by that.
All right, friends, we got to take a quick break. But when we come back, we're going to continue this conversation, and we're going to actually talk a little bit with Attorney Kevin Terrio about the case and where it stands now. And then we'll come back to Chief Cochran and just talk about how he's feeling today. So that's what our conversation is going to be like when we come back. Let's take a quick break. I'm Carmen LaBerge. You're listening to Connecting Faith. Hey, friends, welcome back to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge. We are picking up our conversation where we left off, but you're going to hear a different voice, because we're going to pick up our conversation with Alliance Defending Freedom attorney Kevin Terrio. And Kevin has been with us here on Connecting Faith before. We had a conversation with him related to the NIFLA versus Becerra case. This is a different case, Kevin. So help us understand. Well, first of all, we're just like stunned that in America a person could be fired for actually sincerely holding religious beliefs that are aligned with what Scripture says and expressing them in a book. So tell us, help us understand what the chief has experienced, and then what's the status of the case?
Well, you're right to be surprised and concerned. The as a matter of fact, the councilman who sounded the alarm and said, "Oh, he's got this book out here," said to the media that you can have whatever beliefs you want, but when you work for the city, you got to check them at the door. And that's obviously a big problem. Here in America, that means that if somebody like Chief Cochran, who holds conventional beliefs about sexuality and about marriage, cannot work at the city of Atlanta in a leadership position under that theory. And that's a huge problem. So that's why we brought this lawsuit. They had several policies in place, but they had, and one of the policies was you couldn't write a book like Chief Cochran wrote without getting permission first from the government. That's a big problem. And as a matter of fact, the federal.
Okay, just to pause there for a second. Why does writing a book that's an outgrowth of a Bible study have any? Why is that any of the city's business?
Well, it's not. And the federal court agreed with us and said that the city can't just require them to have to get permission beforehand, especially when that doesn't have anything to do with what he did at the city. And not only that, he wrote it on his own time, and he really basically was not making any money on the book. It was his effort.
Every one of us who've written a book know exactly what that is.
So the good news is the federal court agreed with Chief Cochran and said that policy was unconstitutional when they made you get permission to write the book first. And so the city shouldn't be concerned about a Bible study book that he writes for men in his church and make sure that people who are like-minded have access to it. But that's what happened in this case.
And what's the status of the case now?
Well, we were able to win on what's called summary judgment. In other words, we didn't go to trial on the issue of whether the city fired him and suspended him for unconstitutional reasons. But now we have to determine how much that cost Chief Cochran. He lost his career, as he talked about his lifelong dream to be a firefighter, and he was a well-established firefighter with impeccable credentials. As a matter of fact, he was appointed by the Obama administration to be the chief fire administrator for the entire country. He was a fire chief of the year one year, and he led Atlanta to one of its highest levels of preparedness, no, the highest level of preparedness it had ever been at. And that went into effect in the advantages they got from that just a month before they suspended him. So he was incredibly successful, but the termination, the suspension, and the criticism of him, of his views, and why, and their fear that he would discriminate based upon his views, even though they couldn't find a single smidgen of proof indicating that, obviously had an incredible effect, a negative impact on his reputation as a firefighter.
So, Chief Cochran, if I can ask a follow-up question, I am aware that when we talk about the kind of experience that you have had and continue to have, you're not having this experience in isolation. What has been the impact on your family and your friends and your church?
You know, one of the blessings of this fiery trial is to be able to reflect back over the years leading up to my termination in my walk of faith in my life, and to come to the conclusion that God has been preparing me for this all my life, and that he doesn't, Carmen, allow these major trials in life to just drop out of nowhere and blindside us. Just he prepared me through the sufferings of my childhood. In childhood, I saw the hand of God move in miraculous ways and deliver. He prepared me through the developmental years of my, you know, now 36 years of marriage. You know, in marriage and family, you go through challenges. But being a person of faith and having a marriage that is rooted and grounded in Christ, you get to see the hand of God deliver and move in your family as it develops over the years. And in my career, being one of the first African Americans on the Shreveport Fire Department and having to deal with the horrors of racism firsthand as a firefighter and staying true to having faith in God and treating other firefighters like I wanted to be treated and having respect for the authority of the Shreveport Fire Department and working hard and seeing faith at work in that environment and see how God completely shifts that environment to your favor, to where I became the first African-American fire chief in Shreveport. And so he used all of those experiences to show me through the years that he's prepared me for it. And I knew that at the moment that they terminated me, I had this incredible peace and assurance and resolve that God is with me, and he's shown himself strong from my family, from my childhood, and throughout my career. But then I discovered Alliance Defending Freedom, that God had extended his hand in the law profession in the earth through Alliance Defending Freedom. And I just love the scripture in the book of Isaiah that says, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against it. And that standard in the earth today, I believe, is Alliance Defending Freedom, who just came out of nowhere. I had no knowledge of them, and has not only provided kingdom quality legal counsel, but the ministry of Alliance Defending Freedom has supported me and my family in unbelievable ways, to where you just have this blessed assurance and confidence that God is with you, even on the legal side of things. I've heard old people say in all my life growing up in church that Jesus is a lawyer in a courtroom. Well, I see the manifestation of Jesus in the courtroom through Kevin Terrio and all the attorneys and staff at Alliance Defending Freedom.
That's just beautiful. That's beautiful. I know this is not a question that I told you in advance I was going to ask, but you described your marriage. You described 36 years of holy matrimony. Mm-hmm. I think that's language that we do not use often enough. What is holy to you about your marriage?
It was, I know that it was ordained of God. I know that our vows were not only to one another, they were vows made to God. And I know that the only way two can become one flesh is spiritually. You have to be spiritually aligned with God. And, you know, that's the foundation of what I always intentionally call it, holy matrimony, because, of course, we know now in the United States and in the world, there's a government matrimony. And I think, and I'm being facetious or, you know, trying to, you know, sound funny about it, but because there is a government matrimony, I believe people of faith have to be distinguish holy matrimony from government matrimony.
I'm in absolute 100% agreement with you on that. I think that reclaiming the language of holy matrimony, and I think that redeeming marriage as holy and as something that is not just you know, the getting together of a couple of people for some period of time when they feel something. I think that it's lost in much of our cultural conversation and in our even experience in the church. And so just thank you for that language. Thank you for redeeming that language and for your witness and testimony. It's just, it's a real gift.
Thank you, Carmen.
So, Kevin, maybe we'll, close our conversation with you. I know that, you know, the chief said really nice things about ADF, which are all true. If people are thinking to themselves, you know what, I know somebody or I'm in a situation where I just wonder if there's some help for me in the situation that I'm in. I'm being penalized in my work because I'm a believer. And not every single one of the things that Christians are doing out there in the world are okay. And so, you know, I don't want to leave people to think that there's, that we would rise to defend anything that a Christian would do out there. But if you are expressing your sincerely held religious beliefs and you're not doing so in a way that is contrary to the Constitution, where can I get some help? And what does that look like?
Well, it's just an incredible privilege to represent the chief and clients like him that are taking a stand and willing to say, this is what God says, and this is what his word says, and until he changes his word, I'm not going to change mine. And that is just an incredible opportunity to take a stand with these folks, and we are thankful for it every day. And we, if you have a situation like Chief Cochran, where your convictions and your belief is being, you're being punished for it, or you're being forced to do something that violates your convictions, like, for instance, participate in an abortion or same-sex marriage or something like that, give us a call, or the easiest thing to do is go to adflegal.org, and you can find some resources there. And you can enter a request for help. We provide all of our services free of charge. We pick up all the cost of the litigation. And we can advise you, even if you don't have to sue, on the best way to go about making sure that your ability to proclaim the gospel and to live out your faith is protected.
All right, friends, I am going to encourage every single person who's listening to lift up a prayer today for Chief Cochran and his family. For the future filled with hope that God clearly has planned for you, to simply thank God for your faithfulness and your willingness to genuinely be used of God as a beautiful and substantial witness to the fullness of the gospel in all of its grace and truth. So, friends, I'm going to invite you to be praying with me in Thanksgiving, and then in whatever lies ahead. And then, Kevin, we didn't offer to pray for you the last time, but I think that we ought to extend our prayers of Thanksgiving for you and the work that you're doing at ADF, and then for you and the others who are working with ADF, because these battles aren't over. It's not as if this is once and done, and the enemy's going to go away, right?
That's right, and we fight not against flesh and blood. So this is a spiritual battle, and we fully understand that. So we covet your prayers.
All right, friends, you've been listening to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBurge. A big thank you to Chief Cochran and to Kevin Terrio. Thank you, gentlemen, for being with us today.
Thanks for having us.
Thank you, Carmen.
All right, friends, I got to take one more quick break. When we come back, I'll be making the connecting point. This is Connecting Faith. You're listening to Carmen LaBurge. Hey, friends, welcome back to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBurge. Thank you again for joining me on this Labor Day. I think that in the connecting point today, what I would like to do is borrow from Dan Doriani. Dan writes, one of the places that he writes is at the Gospel Coalition website, and he has offered some reflections on work that I think are helpful for us when we think about labor, and gives you an opportunity on this Labor Day to get God back into the conversations of the day. So, you know, over hot dogs and over whatever else you're doing on this Labor Day, maybe you can find a way to get God back into the conversation. And here are some ideas related to sort of the theology of work. And I'm going to draw here again from Dan Doriani and a post that he has on the Gospel Coalition website. So one of the things that Dan says is, we actually long to be creative, and we long to do that which is good, because God actually created us in his image, the God who is the creator, and therefore it's the Spirit working not only within us, but through us. And so it makes us people who want to be creative, who want to do stuff, and we want to be doers of the word. And so when we think of the work that God has done on our behalf, in Jesus Christ, and then we think about what it means to go in the Spirit of Christ and do likewise, we're going to be doers of the will of God. Jesus talked about the fact that his meat was to do the will of the Father. And so there's probably no person who's ever lived who was, you know, more a human being than Jesus, right? He's literally fully human. He's as human as it gets. He's truly human. He's also fully God, truly God. And so you may say to yourself, well, that's why Jesus can do everything in exactly in precise accordance with the will of God, because after all, he is God. Well, see, I got to say, those of us who are possessed of the Holy Spirit, we can't really use that excuse, because the Holy Spirit is fully available to us and will work with us if we are willing to work and submit to the work of the Holy Spirit, bringing us into moment by moment greater conformity with who Christ is. So It's both our calling and our privilege as men and women who are created in God's image to be people who do things according to the will of God, not just be hearers of the word, but doers also. So what does it look like to do the will of God? What does it look like to actually do the word? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever, like, taken a passage of scripture and you've read it and you've heard it? Have you then, like, said, you know what? I'm not supposed to just be a hearer of this word. I'm actually supposed to do it. So it really doesn't, I mean, you know, this is one of those places where you could pick a variety of passages and verses from the Bible. I wouldn't want you to just flip it open and grab something completely out of context, because context always matters. But, you know, when we're reading the Psalms and we're being encouraged by the fact that David was singing and David was rejoicing before the Lord, there's no reason that being a hearer of that word, we shouldn't also be a doer of it. Sing to the Lord a new song. Lift up your voices. I mean, let your life clap its hands in the same way that the trees are waving their leaves as if they are clapping their hands before the glory of the Lord. So I think it's important on Labor Day to recognize some of the ways in which biblical principles can guide our work. And maybe the leadoff one is this. God actually works and ordains that we should work. Like, this is a part of, as we've already mentioned, the Genesis 1 narrative. God created us in his image, and then he called us to create, sustain, keep, cultivate the world. Adam and Eve went to work before the fall. And so work is in and of itself intrinsically good. Work is always going to be a part of what we do. The question is whether or not we do it as toil or whether or not we do it as unto the Lord. I think another really good principle is that although we were made to work, we weren't made to only work, and we weren't made to always work. If you consider the days of creation, God created everything that is in how many days? Six, that's right. And then on the seventh day, he did what? He kept working? No. He didn't work through the weekend. God actually establishes the Sabbath. Now, Jesus lets us know that God doesn't establish the Sabbath, that man is not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man. All right. So God actually does it as a grace, as a gift of grace to each and every one of us. And so by setting this sort of limit, God also should be setting what we would consider a pattern. So the Lord's pattern of the Sabbath should remind us that we should actually stop working. Like, we shouldn't be total workaholics. Now, neither should we be sluggards, but we should not be total workaholics. Work is essential, but there is more to being human than just work. So like God, we work. We rest, we reflect, and then we return to work. And then I think that, you know, we need to recognize that there's a nobility to being creative people who do something that is worthy of our time and talent. Jesus honored the work of shepherds, farmers, carpenters, servants, physicians, women. Paul commanded believers to work with their hands. Paul even ignobled manual labor. He himself was a tent maker. And the Lord esteems both mental and physical labor. I think that is important as well, to recognize that, you know, those of us who might consider work to be one thing, other people consider work to be something else. And so based on our gifts, talents, and abilities, God has called us to express our creative nature, our working nature, our cultivating nature, in ways that honor him by the appropriate use of the gifts that he has given to us. And our gifts do differ, and therefore our callings to work do differ. But all together, we compose quite a symphony or a body, depending on how you want to think about the way that we all work together for what I hope is the common good. Now, I think it's important to recognize that work also shapes our identity. People refer to Jesus as the carpenter. There's a reason for that. His memory, his identity is actually shaped by something that he did. Now, it's interesting, if you look at the Greek there, the basis of that word is also the basis of the word technology. And so we think of carpentry as a builder of things, but carpenters also created the kinds of implements that made other people's work easier. And so it could be that you could liken Jesus to a worker in the technology industry of his day. And that might be a helpful way of entering conversations today about how it is that people in the industries of science and technology and all kinds of other engineering type jobs, like that's to the glory of God. That's a carpenter of the 21st century. When Scripture identifies people as priests or fishermen, soldiers, merchants, tax collectors, or acknowledges the link between work and who someone is, that's a statement of identity. And so while our primary identity is established in who we are as image bearers of the living God, we are also bearing God's image in our work. And so if you're going to be a fisherman, be a fisherman unto the Lord. A soldier, be a soldier unto the Lord. A merchant, be a merchant unto the Lord. A tax collector, well, that one in Jesus's day was a little more complicated. He actually called people away from that particular life and lifestyle and reformed their identity in himself. When we do work, we do so not only unto ourselves, but unto the glory of God. Now, work and vocation, let me slow down and say that a little more clearly. Work and vocation are not identical. Jesus worked with wood and stone. Paul made tents, but each one of them also had what we would consider a God-given calling that went beyond those labors that they did in order to make a living. And so there's lots of things that you and I might do during our lifetimes that are frankly in order that we can make a living. But we recognize that our vocational calling, our calling in the Lord, is to advance the gospel always and in all ways, no matter what our particular work or labor of the day. Let's see, what else might I add to that? Work, even on this side of the fall, is still noble. I think that's important to remember. There's a lot of human toil today that is a direct result of the fall, but we shouldn't even despise those labors. Jesus's work of redemption not only addresses the penalty of sin and death, it addresses the power of sin and life. And so I think you can live as a redeemed person and do redeemed work, even if the work is experienced as somewhat toilsome. We can work heartily as for the Lord, even if the tasks that we're doing are still, frankly, fall-related or related to the fall. I guess I'm talking here about, like, people who serve as police officers. The reason we have police officers is related to the fall, but doing police work is certainly noble. Garbage collection. I got to tell you, there's few people I'm as thankful for in my community as I am the guys who pick up the trash. Pest extermination, care for the terminally ill, on and on and on. You can think of the kinds of work and labor that actually exist as a result of the fall, but we thank God every day that there are not only people willing but able to do those acts of service and to do them as unto the Lord. Now, ultimately, God calls each and every one of us to full-time service. And that full-time service is that we would live as ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven here in the midst of the kingdoms of this world. So you have a full-time vocation. Your full-time vocation is as an ambassador, all right? But in order to support the lifestyle of an ambassador from the kingdom of heaven here in the midst of the kingdoms of this earth, you might also have to have a job. In fact, in all likelihood, you will. And so I want us to be mindful of that as well. All right, friends, we are about out of time here on Connecting Faith today. Thank you so much for joining me on this Labor Day. We'll see you right back here tomorrow. Have a great day, and God bless. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Connecting Faith. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend to grow the impact of Connecting Faith.
Also, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player and never miss a conversation.